I would just like to appropriately start with a reading from the Gospel of St. Matthew. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are things that we've heard throughout our Christian life. These are the foundational statements in the Gospel of St. Matthew for all of Jesus' preaching. Jesus is depicted like Moses going up the side of the mountain. And if you've been to the Holy Land, you know that this is more like a hill rather than a mountain. But I think St. Matthew chooses his words carefully here because he desires to reveal Christ as the new Moses. And we've already seen in the Purgatorio how the new souls coming to Purgatory are depicted as part of the new Exodus, the new group coming out of exile in this world, this veil of tears, coming to Purgatory. So their leader, of course, is not simply the angel that brings them there, but is Christ himself. And like Moses, Christ on the top of the mountain begins to give his disquisition. Moses brought down from the mountain the law of the Lord, which Israel then became entered into a covenant with Almighty God. And it is that covenant imaged in these 10 important commandments, the two tablets of the law, that we are meant to see the relationship, the initial relationship between Israel and Almighty God is encapsulated. The law is what directs any observant Jew. Any observant Jew will claim that it is the law, this law which allows them to live in union with Almighty God. What is the law that Jesus has to offer? What's the distinctive thing that Jesus has to offer in his notion of relationship with Almighty God? It is the Beatitudes. And it is these Beatitudes that he sets before the people, not simply offering minimums of observance, but rather offering happiness. And it is this happiness which all men seek. Blessed, blessed, blessed. The Lord continues to offer this blessedness. He offers it, we might look at the persons who are blessed here, and they are precisely those whom traditional Judaism would recognize as ones who are disfavored, that show signs of God's disfavor, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who who hunger and thirst. The Lord points out people who, by secular standards, and certainly the secular standards within our world, would seem to be least favored. Rather, in a heavenly conception, again, in a world turned round, as we saw with the position of Lucifer in the very center of the earth, Mount Purgatory on the other way around, and Lucifer's conception of the world is completely upside down. So in Christianity, this notion of the poor, the merciful, the peacemakers, the mourners, those who hunger and thirst, those who are pure of heart, all of these are blessed. They will come to that happiness, that complete fulfillment. We talked yesterday just about the yearning that the human person has, and that yearning is for an ultimate blessedness, a completion, as it were, an answer to the question posed by existence. Or, if you want to see it in grammatical terms, we are a transitive verb seeking its fulfillment in a direct object. All right, we need that fulfillment, otherwise our lives are meaningless. And it's in this sense that we are, I think, meant to see Mount Purgatory in the Purgatorio. We've already mentioned how it takes up to Canto 9 before we even get to the gate of Purgatory. So what I'm going to be dealing with are mainly Cantos 10 to 27, which are the parts of Purgatory proper, the terraces of Purgatory. One thing to notice about entering into Purgatory is all of the senses, the wonderful descriptions here in Purgatory. All throughout the Inferno, we have heard nothing but wailings and gnashing of teeth. We have heard nothing but the chaos. We have felt nothing but extraordinary heat or cold. We have seen nothing but horrors, horror after horror, poured on. But here in Purgatory, all of that is turned around on its head. And one thing to notice is especially auditory clues. In Purgatorio is the first time that we start hearing music. It's people who sing. And the things that they are singing, for the most part, are hymns. There's that one moment where Dante asks his friend to sing a song of his. And, of course, the song that he sings, the opening words are something like love's, I've forgotten.
Love which discourses to me in my mind.
Love which discourses to me in my mind. Not exactly, hot and heavy kind of descriptive. Love which discourses to me in my mind. It's an elevated love. It's not an earthly love. And this is appropriate on the shores of Purgatory. All of Purgatory is full of song, ordered noise. We might see it as if we wanted to describe music crassly, we could describe it as a kind of ordered noise. That sounds, ordered sounds, that's probably a better way of talking about it, which lead to, to a crescendo and to a conclusion. We have in the Paradiso, not simply singing, but also the music of the spheres. As the spheres revolve, they harmonize, much like you might think of wine glasses filled at different levels. then you rub the edge of the wine glass and they create a different tone, and you can actually make them harmonize. So these spheres, as they rub up against one another, make this beautiful noise, beautiful music. I had a Hungarian priest who, although he didn't enjoy it, this is way back when we were singing nothing but folk music in the liturgy, and who appreciated the fact that we wanted to sing and praise the Lord, but didn't exactly appreciate our musical choices, who said, "Oh, for pizza crying out loud." "You make ever such a beautiful noise." We are tempted, I think, to think of purgatory just in terms of vices. This is the terrace for the prideful. This is the terrace for the envious. This is the terrace for wrath, etc. No, it's much more proper to think of these as the terraces of each of the virtues that are exemplified there. We might be tempted to label these terraces just for the vice which the individuals who are there are encountering. But if we look carefully at each canto as we make our way up Mount Purgatory, we are encountering a virtue. What's the first thing that Dante and Virgil see as they come and enter in Canto 10, enter that first terrace? It's they see a beautiful white marble frieze on the side of the mountain. And the first image that they look at, and Virgil directs Dante's eyes to it immediately, and it is an image of the Annunciation. There we see that image of Our Lady receiving the message of the angel. And here we also, and it's a marvelous kind of, Dante has a great way of combining senses. You might remember that passage from the very beginning of the Inferno where he talks about where light makes no sound, right? I went to that place where light was silent. It's a synesthesia. It's kind of a mixture of these senses. Likewise, here we have these friezes which are carved so beautifully into the side of the mountain that they almost, you can hear them. When looking upon them, you can hear what they're saying. And so we hear the words of Our Lady, "Be it done, and I am the handmaid of the Lord." Handmaid. She's not declaring herself queen of heaven and earth, or she's describing herself as the handmaid of the Lord. "Be it done to me according to thy word." This is humility. Humility before the Lord. In each of the terraces of Mount Purgatory, we are going to come across yet another example of Our Lady first. Why is that? Because Our Lady is the most faithful disciple of all of her son's disciples. She is the image, then, of what we are meant to be. It is Our Lady who is meant to show us the way. And as such, she is also the exemplar of each of the virtues. And so we always receive a kind of example on each terrace of purgatory. First of Our Lady. Dante is not afraid of also pointing out examples from the Old Testament. and also from classical literature. Again, testifying to his trust that even secular letters testify, insofar as they describe reality, this creation of God, they testify to the truth, and so can be seen as testifying to Christ. So what do we see next? David dancing before the Ark of the Covenant. And as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who became David's wife, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. What we see here is both an example of the virtue, David in his humility, who is not dressed as a king, but rather has left his kingly robes behind and is dancing, leaping, and rejoicing before the Ark of the Lord. And Michal is looking at him with scorn precisely because he is not dressed as a king. He is not being kingly in doing this. Then we have a classical example, the episode of Trajan, which was referenced, I think, before by Father Gregory. Trajan, the emperor, approached by a poor woman for the execution of justice. She, poor widow, asks for Trajan to stop and perform justice for her, and it's by her imploring him, but his response to that he is known for his humility. He is just about to go off to war, and this widow comes and implores him for justice. And we might see in this an image of the parable of the poor old woman who comes to the unjust judge and asks for mercy. But in this case, the Trajan, a model of what it means to be the emperor, actually lowers himself, gets off his horse, and goes and makes judgment for her. He shows what we might call noblesse oblige, that wonderful humility of a royal personage before before someone else. I'll just sort of go through this particular terrace of purgatory, and then we'll quickly move on to a more general treatment of all of them, so that you have some idea of what a typical terrace is like. Then we encounter these examples of the virtue. Then we encounter those who are suffering on this particular terrace, those who are becoming untwisted through their penance. Here we have the prideful with these enormous blocks of stone on their backs, so that they are bent down in the posture of humility, bowing before Almighty God. We genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament because this is a posture that I believe the legend of it is that the Constantine made the gesture that was made before him for reverence, which is to grow small before the Lord, to genuflect before the sovereign was a sign of humility. It's from that position also that it would be extremely difficult to defend oneself. One lays oneself bare before one's liege lord. And in a similar way, these prideful are being stooped. It's here that Dante and Virgil meet Umberto Aldobrandeschi and Odorizzi of Gubbio. And when Dante hears Umberto, he says, "My face was lowered as I listened." And Dante is thus provoked by the condition of these ones to likewise place himself in an order, in a posture of submission, to lower himself. He's provoked to humility himself. One of the big things, the big differences between the individuals that Dante encounters throughout the whole of the Purgatorio and the ones that he encounters back in the Inferno is their eagerness to talk to him is not all that different. There are many in the Inferno who are more than eager to tell him who they are, but the motive for doing so is completely different. The motive for those in the Inferno is to bruit their fame back in the world, to have their fame proclaimed, have them remembered in the world, because they are hungry for fame, which is the only eternal life that they might possibly have some enjoyment from. They are all, in a certain sense, afflicted with a variety of pride. They want to be remembered. So this is the only kind of eternal life that they're going to enjoy, that their name is going to enjoy. We might think of those benefactors who don't have any kind of belief, who, you know, build large monuments as a testimony to themselves, who give large amounts of money to charities in order to do this, not only because they have a good intention to help others, but also that their name might survive in the thoughts and the minds of others. That I'm not trying to make an absolute. I'm not trying to say that they're motivated by something evil there or anything. But the souls in hell are. They want simply to be known. They want fame or notoriety. The souls in purgatory, however, are revealing their names to Dante, precisely because he is one who's still alive. This is one of the people who can really help them, because he can pray, and his prayers will help them to be released sooner rather than later. And it's in this that Odorizzi of Gubbio tells Dante about Provenzo Salvani, who is a proud Sienese who escaped a lengthy waiting period before coming to this terrace by performing an act of humility in life. We also, we do hear later on about other souls who are released early through the prayers of those here below. These souls desire the prayers of the faithful back here on earth. It is an acknowledgement of their sin, that they have something to atone for, and it's also an acknowledgement that it's through the prayers of the faithful that they're going to receive some kind of help or aid, that they are going to be released sooner rather than later. As was mentioned before, Dante also acknowledges that this he's going to have to spend some time here when he eventually comes. I drew my body up again erect, the stance most suitable to man, and yet the thoughts I thought were still submissive, bent. It's a wonderful adjective, bent, for all of those souls that are still twisted, as it were. We still have this twisting present. We come to the next stage of that first terrace, the last one, that is also exemplary for all of the terraces. In this case, the stones on the pavement, Dante discovers the stones of the pavement are carved like the monuments in a, well, if you go to the cathedral in Siena, or in, I imagine also in Florence, you'll find these effigies of the dead carved into the marble floor of the cathedral. And seeing those effigies, one is then supposed to be provoked to prayer for that individual. In this case, though, these stones are carved with examples of the prideful. And when we look at that, there's also a kind of sense of contrapasso here as well. The prideful are bent down low in a humble position, and they're forced to look, not only to look at these examples of pride, but they're also forced to walk upon them. So as they go around, they walk on top of the very, it's as though they're stomping out the sin, as it were. So they not only are confronted with the very thing that they're afflicted with, but they are also called to stomp on it, to learn the, and by learning the virtue, that's precisely what they're doing. With the help of God's grace, that's precisely what they're doing. So who do we find here? We find a depiction of first of all, Lucifer, and who's obviously the greatest example of pride. Briareus, a giant who fought against the Olympian gods, and so is an example of pride. Nimrod, the king who built the Tower of Babel, supposedly. This is kind of a legendary growth of upon the basis of Scripture. And Nimrod is standing beside the ruins of the tower. He already receives a kind of punishment for his pride in seeing his tower destroyed. And we also find here Saul and Arachne, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who through his poor leadership breaks the sons of Israel into two, as it were, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. It's noon on Easter Monday at this point. We have the sixth of the handmaids, that is the hours of the day, having passed. And it's here that Dante and Virgil meet an angel, and there's an angel at each of the stairways up to the next terrace. And it's here that as they climb to the next terrace, they hear the first beatitude sung, Beati pauperis spiritu, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. And there's a very touching moment here, I think, with very light humor here with Dante the Pilgrim suddenly feels it much more easier to get up these steps. He's saying, what is going on? I feel great. And Virgil tells him, well, you know, there's one less P on your forehead. As Dante goes into purgatory, the angel inscribes upon his forehead with the sharp tip of his sword 7 P's across his forehead. And there his forehead is free of one of those. And it's there that we see that Dante then, like those who have someone else tell them, you know, there's, look, you got a little bit of food right there, you know. They reach up and they, you know, he reaches up and feels that there's one of those peas missing. And he says, let's see if I can just find it here. Yeah. Then I was like a man who's unaware of something on his head and walks about puzzled to see the people point and stare. So he employs his hand to clear the doubt and seeks and finds, and so he really sees, doing the vision's business. So I too, this is synesthesia again, you know, feeling and sight. So I too felt with my right hand's fingers and with ease found but 6 of the letters cut into my temples by the one who bears the keys, the angel, and saw my guide was smiling at the view. This wonderful kind of smile of Virgil as he sees Dante's discovery. The thing to remember here is that, as I said before, each of the sins is really bracketed by a presentation of a virtue, in this case humility, and a beatitude. And here Dante echoes some of his Thomistic training. What he echoes here is the fact that it is the virtues which are the remedies to each of these vices. The remedy to the twisting is in the virtue, the opposing virtue. Virtus, virtue, is a strength, as the name implies from Latin. And that virtue is, it is a habit which grows in us through the exercise of the virtue. Hence, we need to see these souls which are mired in vice actually performing the act of the virtue and exercising that act throughout their stay in purgatory. By means of that they acquire the virtue of humility. Might think of trees weighed down in the winter by the snow. And as they grow, they wind up growing in the shape in which they've been weighed down. In a similar way, these souls, really weighed down by weights, we are meant to see in this practice, this constant practice of a physical humility, the growth of an interior humility, being confronted with their sin as they see it, but also by walking upon it, stamping it out, as it were. We are meant to see the acquiring of a virtue. Going to look at natural virtues. We might look at somebody who, as Father Gregory pointed out, the basketball player who exercised, who practiced. The virtuoso pianist, we might look at that person and acknowledge how they are freed through the exercise of the virtue, through their practice, constant practice. Suddenly it becomes easier to play a Rachmaninoff piano concerto. I've a great love for Rachmaninoff. That's why I like using him as an example. And likewise, in the spiritual life, we are first given grace, that grace which allows us to and gives us the beginnings of the virtue. In most cases, of course, the Lord does not grant the extraordinary gift of simply having what we might call an infused virtue, except for the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, which we receive at our baptism. These virtues which are present throughout and you might look at the opposing virtues here for each of the terraces and say, well, wait a second, the theological virtues don't seem to be here except for maybe the second terrace, which is merciful love. The envious are meant to acquire merciful love. Misericordia, which is a part of charity. But those virtues are actually in the Purgatorio throughout. We've already mentioned the Southern Cross. Those we find the cardinal virtues there. Later on, Virgil points out three stars which have taken the place of the four. And these are meant, of course, to be faith, hope, and love. And then we meet them all up in the earthly paradise, where they're depicted as young women dancing, as it were, and all seven are there. The virtues which are remedies for each of these vices are virtues that are allied virtues. The way of understanding the life of the virtues was simplified through the seven virtues. Those seven virtues are faith, hope, and love, the theological virtues, these infused virtues, and then the four cardinal virtues, which can occur naturally and, as a matter of fact, appear in the great works of the pagan philosophers. Cicero, we could point to Aristotle. Prudence, justice, fortitude, temperance. So we have prudence, that gift which allows us, that virtue which allows us to interpret the events here and now, and to allows us to see how we should act. What is the best way of acting? What is the best way to realize the good, and so to also become happy? Justice, giving to each one what is his or her due. What is due to them? Fortitude, the strength of the courage that's necessary in the moral life to be able to do some difficult or challenging good. And temperance, that virtue which helps us to temper the passions, to place them in order, to and combats most particularly gluttony and lust. These seven virtues present throughout the Purgatorio in the allied virtues of humility, which St. Thomas Aquinas places as an allied virtue to temperance in question 161. All of these things are dealt with in the first the second part of the second part of the Summa. The merciful love is seen as the antidote to envy, or misericordia. which is in question 30 of the second part. Meekness, or in Italian mansuetudine, is seen as kind of a tameness, a docility to teaching, is meant for those who encounter wrath. That's the antidote to wrath. Acedia, this despair at being able to achieve the good, is countered by solicitude. Avarice, prodigality, in the fifth terrace, is combated by detachment from earthly goods. Gluttony is combated, of course, by temperance, which is question 141 in the second part of the Summa. And lust is combated by chastity. This is question 151, which is also under temperance, covered under temperance as an allied virtue. All of these things lead to happiness. Beati pauperi spiritu, pride. Beati misericordes, envy. Blessed are the merciful. Mercy looks to the other. Mercy opens the eyes of those who have been blinded by their envy. Blessed are the peacemakers for wrath, appropriately. Blessed are those who mourn for acedia. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, both for avarice and for gluttony. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger is for avarice, sorry. And then Dante breaks up that fourth beatitude with a continuation on the next terrace for gluttony. Blessed are they who are so illumined by grace that the love of taste kindles not too great desire in their breasts, and who hunger always so far as is just. Who hunger always for what is just. That's in Canto 24. And finally, blessed are the pure of heart, counters lust. These happinesses are given to those who have been made perfect, who have been untwisted in each of these terraces. And so we see the fulfillment of the virtue. They're meant to bring us to authentic happiness. I see that we're running pretty short of time here, so I'll just wrap it up. It's by means of these virtues, of course, Dante finally loses all of those inscriptions upon his brow. Just one note about lust. As he gets up to that terrace, he winds up, you know, with the wall of fire there. There's a wall of fire that separates him from going forward. And he's once again afraid. This is painful. I'm not going to. And Virgil assures him, oh, and, you know, he uses all these rational arguments. Look, this is, you're not going to feel a thing. You're just going to walk right through. Dante is not having any of this. And finally, Dante says, well, Beatrice is going to be on the other side. Suddenly, Dante is eager to go. So he's sandwiched in between Virgil and Statius, and they gradually march him through. And he makes it thus to the earthly paradise. This earthly paradise, he drinks in the waters of Lethe, that water of forgetfulness. And it's through this water of forgetfulness he forgets all his sins. He forgets all his sins. It's an image perhaps of, you know, God forgetting our sins. But also he forgets his sins, the life of vice is behind him. How often it is that we have difficulty trying to forgive ourselves, and we need to be able first to acknowledge God's love and his forgiveness, and to trust that he has forgiven us. And so we have an image of the need for that forgetfulness. It's by means of this that he is now made ready to be able to enter into the heavenly kingdom.
We have time for a few questions.
Yes.
Can you explain the connection between blessed are those who mourn and Acedia?
The Acedia, yeah, that's a tough one. Blessed are those who mourn and Acedia. Those who encounter Acedia are those who despair despair of being able to reach the good, despair of something which they discern or interpret as being too far beyond them. Thus, they also despair of the the help of God, the assistance of God. It's as though they acknowledge that first part of the what we discovered in Inferno and Purgatory. You can't make it here on your own. By your own powers, you are not going to be able to make it here. The way is narrow, and that's one of the reasons why we have the gradual narrowing. And then when we get to Purgatory, very narrow, straight doorway. The gate to Purgatory is the narrow way. It is also the way of penitence. So we have the three stones, the white, there's a red, you know, a dark red, blood red stone that's cracked both ways, the way of the cross. We have to advance through the way of the cross. These people, as though they can't make it past that stone. These are the people who suffer from Acedia, because they think the way is too high for me. I can't make this. I can't do this. What's the use of even trying? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will receive comfort. It's the other half of that we need to attend to here. They are going to be comforted. They mourn in the right way. Okay, I know that I'm inadequate for heaven. But I also know that the Lord is present and he will comfort me. I will be comforted, made strong again. Confortare. I'll be strengthened with the Lord. Okay. So I think that's what the reasoning is there, and marrying that with Acedia.
Thank you, Robert. You made a lot of emphasis on by exercising virtues, which you have, like, said, based on this lead to authentic happiness. What's the could it be like translated also as a synonym to holiness, or holiness means something very different in the context of the divine?
This is the way in which holiness of life is achieved. So it's by means of these stages, acquiring the virtues, that we are once again become whole or integrated creatures the way that the Lord has made us. And it's by means of that we also become holy, are made holy by Almighty God, because we're entering more and more into the image and likeness of God that we were meant to be. We become most fully ourselves, and thus most fully free when we acquire the virtues. So it is the way to holiness. In the Paradiso, we'll see also a kind of the mystic illumination, which is also part of the life of contemplation. The life of the virtues should also be working in harmony with the life of prayer, and that's why we have at the different stages of the day noticing of the different hours of observance and the hymns that are associated with those. That's an acknowledgement that prayer, the life of prayer, also proceeds with the moral life. It's not as though I first work on my moral life and then my life of prayer. No, because that ignores the fact that we need God's grace. The prayer is part of the conduit of the Lord's grace, along with the sacraments. Prayer, the sacraments, all of that is part of the life of grace and integrated. Okay.
Join me in thanking our speaker.